You have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19. As you're turning there, would you please stand and I will begin reading in verse 11. Luke chapter 19. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might show how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put in a handkerchief, for I feared you. Because you are an austere man, you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming, I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. For some time now in Luke's gospel, Jesus and the 12 whom he appointed to be apostles were making their way from the north of Israel to the south of Israel. Their destination was Jerusalem, where they will celebrate the Passover. Along the way, Jesus has been ministering. He has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He has been healing the sick. He has been restoring sight to the blind. He's been casting out demons, raising the dead, and saving people like Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector who was from Jericho. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for a different reason than his followers imagined. He is going there to be, as he tells them in Luke chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, and put to death. In other words, Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to be crowned king, but to be rejected and to be crucified in fulfillment of the scripture. This, he has told his disciples, he must do in order that he might save them from their sins. In order to save his people, he had to give his life as a ransom for many. His followers think that he is going to Jerusalem to bring in the kingdom in all its glorious fullness. They thought he was going to Jerusalem to establish an earthly kingdom, to deliver them from the hated Romans, to rule and reign over the nations from Jerusalem. Their expectation was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to bring about peace and prosperity for the Jewish people. But they were wrong. They were wrong in their expectation. And in order to correct their erroneous ideas about the kingdom and the purpose for which Christ was going to Jerusalem, he spoke another parable to them. Jesus, as we have noted throughout the book of Luke, frequently taught not only his disciples, but others by the use of parables. The parables the Lord told were designed to move people from the realm of the familiar to the realm of the unfamiliar. He conveyed spiritual truth that was new and unfamiliar to his hearer by means of analogies and illustrations and stories about things which they were familiar with. Jesus drew his stories from the customary experience of everyday life. And the parable that Jesus tells, the parable about a nobleman going into a far country to receive his kingdom and who experienced opposition. Jesus has an historical event in mind that took place 30 years prior to the telling of this parable. Israel, in the time of Christ, was an occupied nation under the rule and under the authority of Rome. The Romans ruled their conquered lands through subordinate rulers who had to be approved and granted the right to rule by Rome. Herod the Great, the founder of the Herodian dynasty, negotiated with Mark Antony to obtain the right to rule Israel. Josephus writes that Herod the Great died in 4 BC in Jericho. What city had Jesus just passed through? In what city did Zacchaeus reside when Jesus saved him? He resided in the city of Jericho, the very place where Herod died. Herod's kingdom was then divided among his three sons, and Archelaus was made ruler over Judea. He was a wicked and cruel ruler. And before he went to Rome to get Rome's approval of his rule in Judea, he put to death 3,000 Jews who were at the temple. And so, not surprisingly, the Jewish people hated that son of Herod the Great. And when he went to Rome to have his rule officially confirmed, the Jewish people sent a delegation to appeal to Caesar not to make him their ruler. Even some members of his own family were opposed to his rule. By way of compromise, Augustus Caesar granted Archelaus the right to rule, but not to use the title of king until he had gained the favor of the people, which he never did. Soon Archelaus's harsh rule created chaos, and the Romans removed him from power. They replaced him with a series of governors, of which Pilate was the fifth. That incident with which all Jesus' hearers were familiar, provided the historical background for this parable. This parable, like the other parables that Jesus told, would resonate with his hearers who remembered what had happened in their beloved city 30 years prior. Luke says, "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man rule over us.'" Now, doesn't that sound exactly like what happened to Archelaus? The nobleman traveled to a far country hoping to receive a kingdom and then return. But the citizens hated him so much that they sent a delegation to prevent his coronation. Jesus, of course, was talking about himself in this parable. He was not drawing a comparison to the character of wicked Archelaus, but only to the familiar circumstances of his rule. Jesus was the nobleman, the son of the high king, who was about to receive a kingdom all his own. He would have to travel to a far country to get it, passing through suffering, passing through death, the empty grave, before being crowned in the courts of heaven and eventually returning to his people. Sadly, many citizens would protest his coronation and cry out that they would not have this king rule over them. And you might remember that when Jesus was offered to the Jewish people, they refused him. And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And he was put to death. And since that first advent, that first coming of Christ, throughout the history of our world, men and women have cried out, "We will not have Jesus Christ rule over us. We reject him as the Savior, and we will not acknowledge his lordship. We will not acknowledge that he is king. We will not acknowledge that he has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father on high, where he rules and reigns over all the nations at this present time. We will not have this man rule over us." The nobleman went away. You see, they thought, Jesus' disciples, that the kingdom was going to come in its fullness immediately. And what Jesus is teaching them through this parable is that, yes, the kingdom is coming, but it is not coming in its fullness now. You see, they were confused as to the kingdom of God. And we can understand that confusion, can we not? Because had not Jesus himself communicated to them that with his coming, the kingdom of God had come upon them? Was there not that promise in 2 Samuel given to King David, who wanted to build God a temple, but God refused to let David build that temple? But God said, David, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And a son of yours will sit on your throne and rule forever. And they thought this was the time of that fulfillment. But you see, they missed what the scripture said about the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53. They forgot those prophecies of what it would take for their salvation. It would take one who would come, who would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. He would be rejected. He would be despised. He would be mocked. He would be insulted. He would be spit upon, and he would be crucified. But the third day he would raise from the dead. And then he would ascend into that far country. He would ascend into heaven and sit in the seat of David, would sit at the right hand of God Almighty. The Son of David had come, but he had come not to free them from the tyranny of Romans' rule. He had come to free them from the tyranny of sin and their bondage in sin. He had come to give them forgiveness. He had come to grant them eternal life. He had come that he might accomplish by his death on the cross their redemption. He had come for that purpose. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, as we acknowledge in the Apostles' Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. You see, what Jesus wants to convey to his disciples at this point is, yes, the kingdom will come in its fullness, but not yet. Not now. There's something I have to go to Jerusalem and do. There's something I have to go to Jerusalem and accomplish. There's something I have to do in order that Scripture might be fulfilled and that God might not have to violate his justice in saving sinners from their sin. And so he is trying to communicate to them that there will be a delay in his return. And so, after the resurrection and the ascension, those who heard the parable on this day, and we who are living in this present age, we are living in the time of the already and the not yet. The kingdom came with Christ, and the nature of that kingdom is spiritual. Jesus, who has gone up into heaven, will return. He will come again. And his enemies, those who oppose him, will not be able to stop either his coronation, nor will they be able to delay or to stop his return. And when he comes, he is going to call all men to give account of the life that they lived. He's going to come and he's going to judge his people. We must all, Paul writes, stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. All the servants of King Jesus will have to give an account. So as we live in between that time of the already and the not yet, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus in this parable tells them that he called 10 servants to himself and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business till I come." Each servant, each one of the 10, received exactly the same amount of money. A mina was equivalent to 3 months' wages. That was a significant sum of money, but certainly not enough to make a person rich. Each servant, each one of the 10s, had received 1 mina. They all received the same thing. Now, Jesus tells another parable that Matthew gives to us in Matthew chapter 25, and it's called the parable of the talents. This one is often referred to as the parable of the pounds. Now, in the parable of the talents, there is a difference in the gift that the landowner who goes off to a far country gives to his servants. And in that parable, there is an emphasis on the differing amount of the gifts that God blesses his people with. God has given to his people by his Spirit spiritual gifts. And Paul points out in his letters to the Romans and particularly to the Corinthians that these spiritual gifts are given in varying amounts and in varying degrees to God's people. And so not everyone has the same gift. And even if we have the same gift as another has been given, we might not have it in the same measure or proportion. And so the emphasis of that parable is on differing gifts, but the emphasis on this one is on the same gift. Every one of God's people, we are to learn in this parable, has been given the same gift. I've been given that gift. You've been given that gift. And we are supposed to make use of it until the King returns. Until Jesus comes, we are to be busy. We are to make use of what it is he has given to us. Now, I've, in my studies, come across several commentators who have sought to point out what they thought that gift was. Some commentators are of the opinion that the gift that is given to each one of God's people is the gospel. Now, when it comes to the minas, when the king does return, and these men give their reports, at least 3 of the 10 men, we're going to find out that one man's mina increased to 10, and another man's mina increased to 5. And it seems almost as though the mina itself grew. That the mina was responsible for its growth. Now, what is it that we have been given that grows like that? Let me propose this. We have been given the Word of God. We have been given the Holy Scriptures. I have the 66 books of the Bible, and you have the 66 books of the Bible. We have the Word of God. That is God's gift to us. It's one of the things that God points out in the Old Covenant that distinguishes His people from the rest of the world. They have received His revelation. And when we look at Scripture, we find that the Word of God seems to have a power in and of itself to accomplish the things for which God sent it forth. And when you read about after the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit and the ministry of Christ's apostles, especially the ministry of Peter and Paul, along with the ministries of James and John and the others, we find throughout the book of Acts that they went forth and what did they do? They preached the Word. And that word, as Paul communicates to Timothy, is able to make one wise for what? Make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That word, according to the book of Acts, this is the summary of what was taking place as the Word of God was preached by the apostles. Here's what the Scripture says. The Word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that something? You see, as the apostles went forth ministering the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, the Word of God grew. Isn't that beautiful? And it's that same Word that sanctifies God's people, that grows us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that grows us in holiness, in righteousness, and in Christ's likeness. When Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, at verse 17, Jesus prayed this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And so when the Word of God is taken up by God's people, it sanctifies those who have been saved by that same Word. Wow! What power resides in the Word of God to bring men and women, boys and girls, into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to grow them up in the faith and to sanctify them by means of the truth. You might remember this familiar name from church history, the name Augustine. In the late summer, 386 AD, Augustine was in the city of Milan. And he was in a garden. And while he was in that garden, he heard children playing. And as they were playing, he heard them say, "Take it and read, take it and read." He picked up what was nearby. And it was Paul's letter to the Romans. And he picked it up and he read it. He read Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. Not typically verses that we would associate with the gospel and a man's conversion. But God, by His Holy Spirit, used His word in Augustine's life at that time. The word that he read. Faith cometh by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the word of God. He picked it up, he read it, and he was saved. You might remember an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And all the turmoil of soul that Martin Luther went through trying to merit salvation. If any man labored and worked hard at doing all the things he was told to do by the church, it was Martin Luther, in an attempt to gain some assurance that he had been made right with God and that God would accept him in his sight, and that he would be saved throughout eternity. But the nagging question that Martin Luther faced was this: when will I ever know when I've done enough? And it was as Martin Luther read the scripture, he found in the scripture that justification is by faith. It's not by faith and works. It is not by the works of the law. Justification is by faith, as Paul so clearly teaches in Romans and also in the book of Galatians. That is the only way for sinners to be saved. It is through Christ. And when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the righteousness, that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, is imputed to them, so that God is able to declare the trusting sinner, that one who trusts in Christ, God is able to declare that one clothed now in the righteousness of Christ justified in His sight. And Luther rejoiced in that salvation. And he rediscovered in Scripture the doctrine of justification by faith, which is often called the material cause of the Reformation. But the formal cause of the Reformation was what? Scripture. Sola fide. That the Scripture and Scripture alone was the only binding authority that God had given to man. And the reason that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg was so that he might engage the church in conversation about their teaching, their doctrines, and their practices in light of what? Not their tradition, but in light of the Scripture. And you might remember that Martin Luther, 4 years later, he nailed his 95 theses to the door on October 31st, 1517. 4 years later, he was called before the Diet of Worms, and he was told to recant of his writings, to recant of his teaching. And do you remember his response? Luther said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Wow! Luther went on to say, I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. I wouldn't recant anything that came from the Scripture, because he said my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Luther preached, Luther taught, Luther lived the Word of God. And I want to read something to you that Luther said about the Word of God. In a sermon that he preached, and I'm going to quit with this after I drive home a particular point. Luther preached a sermon in 1522, reflecting on his role in the Reformation, and here's what Luther said. In short, I will, he's saying this about the Word of God, I will preach it, teach it, and write it, but I will constrain no one by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, now listen, it sounds like the guys with the minus. He said, otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such loss upon it. I did nothing. The word of God did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would that have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the Word of God do its work. And what a work it was. A great reformation, not only in Germany, but in other countries throughout Europe. Burke Parsons, in the latest Table Talk, quotes Martin Luther. That's where I got that quote from. And here's what he wrote after that quote. He said, ultimately, the Word of God was the hero of the Reformation, not Luther. The power was not in Martin Luther or in John Calvin or in any other reformer. The power was the gospel unto salvation for everyone who believes. The fuel and the fire of the Reformation was the Holy Spirit, who brought revival and reformation, not only in doctrine, but in worship, in the church, in the home, and in the hearts of those brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, all for the glory of God, to the end that the nations might know the love and the name of our triune God. The hero of the Reformation, did you hear it? It wasn't Martin Luther. And it wasn't John Calvin. Nor was it John Huss. Nor was it Philip Melanchthon. The hero of the Reformation was the Word of God. So important is the Word of God to our salvation, to our growth in sanctification. So important is the Word of God in the revival and reformation of the church that the reformers wanted the people to have the Scripture in their own language. And so here we are in the 21st century. And what do we have? Every one of us. We have the mighty, powerful Word of God placed in our hands, given to us in our language, that we might pick it up and read. And when we pick it up and when we read it, God the Spirit does His work and produces spiritual fruit in our lives and grows us in sanctification. So here's my question to you today. What are you doing with this? How precious to you is this? Is it precious enough that you pick it up daily and read it? That you pick it up that you might know the mind and the will of the God who has saved you from your sins and made you one of His children? Do you pick it up and read it so that you might grow in sanctification, so that you might be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you pick it up and read it so that your thinking might be transformed, so that you think more consistently with the Scripture? Do you pick it up and do you read it? Because I guarantee you, if you pick it up and read it, it will have a deep and abiding spiritual impact and effect on your life. And you will grow in holiness. You will grow in righteousness. You will grow in the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. You will grow as that Word by the Spirit does its work, so that when Christ returns and you stand before Him and He says to you, "What did you do with this?" What are you going to say to Him? You're going to say to Him, "I put this in work. I put this Scripture at work in my own life, and I governed my life by it. I put this Scripture to work in the place that I work. I put this Scripture to work in my family. I put this Scripture to work as I raised my children along with my spouse. In every aspect of my life, I tried to govern my life by this, the mina that God has given to me. And God blessed His Word in my life, in my marriage, and in the life of my children." Or are you like the third man who had it and didn't use it? You know what God called that man? What Jesus called that man? Wicked. Wicked. Because he had the precious gift of the Word of God and did nothing with it. There are so many professing Christians in the church today who have the Scripture and do nothing with it. Don't be one of them. Be like the faithful servants who recognize the precious gift that they have been given and use it and God will make much of it in your life for your spiritual good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be your people and to be given your word, that we might know your will. Father, we pray that we would take that precious gift and that we would appreciate it, that we would love it, that we would desire it even more than gold or anything that the world might have to offer, that we would look to it to guide us in the callings in our lives. Help us to put that word into action, knowing that as we do so, you will produce spiritual benefits for us and those that we minister to. Father, we pray that we might not neglect this precious gift, but that we might pick it up, that we might read it, that we might know it, that we might put it into action. That you might be able to say to us on that day when Christ returns, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.